We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 12, the latter half of the chapter. We only have two more messages in Nehemiah. I think if I remember right, we have a prayer service next week. Ike, is that correct? And then we'll have two more Sundays in Nehemiah, and then it would seem, and I'm not entirely certain of this, but I've been preparing because I think I'm first up, we will be going to 1 Timothy when September rolls around. So that just gives you an idea of, if you want to start reading ahead, that's where we will be in Scripture. And the title here, "And the Rocks Were Silent." As you are going to see as we go through the Scripture here in Nehemiah 12, this is a day of great celebration in the Hebrew nation and people. As far as in their entire history, this was a very rare day. It was a very loud, boisterous celebration of God, of who He is and what He had done. And so on this particular day that we're reading about, there was no reason for nature to step in and fill the gap. I sort of did a preview of this in the prayer gathering at 10 o'clock downstairs. The rocks were silent. That's a reference to the triumphal entry, as we call it, Jesus coming into Jerusalem the last week of His life. And, you know, the disciples are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees were standing there like, "Control these rebel, these scoundrels. This is unseemly." And the Lord in response said, "Well, if they don't do it, then even the rocks will cry out." So that's sort of the reference to the title. The rocks were not needed on this particular occasion in the history of the Jewish people. So we're going to read in Nehemiah 12, so you can go ahead, Todd, and cue it up. And I'm going to roll through some slides here fairly quickly that's going to cover most of the chapter just to set the scene for us. But I will just say that this is the climax of Israel's national renewal. And so it led to this day of celebration. They dedicate the wall and they magnify the Lord. And if you go back all the way to chapter 8, this follows a sequence in which they had heard the word of the Lord, they had confessed their sins and the sins of the preceding generations, they prayed, and that, remember, they drew up that covenant, that contract, in which they declared that they would live distinctly from the world for the Lord. And so here we come now to the day of celebration. So I'm just going to read verse 27. "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites," that's a good word, "also from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall." So the worshipers were invited. If you remember the last chapter, I think Todd, when he was preaching, spoke about the fact that many people were living in the surrounding, sort of the suburbs of Jerusalem, but the city was not adequately populated. So remember, they did that lottery system in which some people came back into the city to live so that it would function properly. So you have people, including Levites, that they are scattered around, sort of within the miles around Jerusalem. So the word goes out, and the worshipers are invited into the city. And the Scripture says here that they are purified. They prepared themselves for this day. Now, you can go back to the Law of Moses and you'll see a number of texts there which sort of cover issues of purification as it was related to the Hebrew people. But think of it sort of in this way. They may have offered sacrifices. They most likely took one of those ritual baths or washings in a mikvah. They would have changed their garments. there would have been some kind of ceremonial procedure concerning the actual wall and the gates. They would have made sure that they had not partaken in unclean foods. You know, there are even references to being around deceased bodies. They would have ensured that, to the best of their knowledge and ability, they had not knowingly violated one of God's precepts concerning ritual cleanliness. So they had prepared themselves. And I'm going to come back to that at the end. I believe that's advisable for us, especially before we gather. Always advisable. Now, as we go on here, next slide, verse 31. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate with trumpets, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. Then let's go to the next slide. Then the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. And interspersed in there are the names of some absolutely wonderful people of God. You see how I carefully handled that, so as not you not to be offended by me. What we have here is that Nehemiah formed two choirs, and Ezra took a group. They started on the south side, and Scripture specifically says they climbed on the wall, and they marched what would seem to be a counterclockwise direction. Then Nehemiah's group started on the north side and marched in a clockwise direction, and they met at the gate just outside the temple and to the east of the temple. And it's interesting that they marched on the wall. They could see the result of their labor. They could feel the result of their labor. Their labor was not in vain. And I cannot help but think, in part, they're doing this to mock the enemies of God. Because if you go all the way back to chapter 4, that scoundrel, Tobiah, remember when they were first facing opposition? They were facing questions and then taunts, and there was mockery, and then there were threats, and they eventually took up weapons against them. And one of those taunts was Tobiah, who said, these pesky Jews, this is so ridiculous. I mean, a lightweight fox could climb up on the top of this wall, trot across it, and it would fall down. So all of them are just getting on top of the wall, marching around it in celebration. And they saw what God was doing, and they experienced great joy. And that particular wall is long gone. But to them, in their time, it was a memorialization of who God is, of what He can do, and what He is doing. And they were very much invested in this work of God. If we think about our terms, I think in the last couple of weeks we've had some financial market turmoil. It's not so much recently, but we had a few young guys here in the past. They used to talk constantly about Bitcoin. And what are some of the meme stocks? I think it was GameStop. Was that one of them? There may have been some others. They used to talk a lot about these things. Why did they talk so much about these things? Because they were invested in them. What you are invested in, you are interested in. Right? And same goes for us. If we are invested in the Church of the Living God, then we are interested in the Church of the Living God. And we cannot just easily move in and out and hang around on the periphery. God will simply not let us get away with that. They were invested in this work. They were interested in it. They were invested because they were vested in what God was doing. Now, as we read through here, in the text, there are certain words that occur repeatedly. I see the words thanksgiving, giving of thanks, joy, gladness. There were musicians and singers. There was singing. They rejoiced. And on it goes. It was interesting when I was doing some search through Scripture, I found a psalm that I had forgotten about. It's Psalm 137, which records their experience in Babylon. When they were in Babylon, their captors, their overlords, taunted them. "Hey, you Hebrews, grab your instruments, sing for us." And the psalmist specifically says, "We could not sing. We didn't want to sing. We sat by the river and cried," meaning the river Euphrates. But on this occasion, God has brought them back. God has restored them. God has renewed them. Let's continue on, verse 40. "So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me, and the priests with trumpets, and the singers sang, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." That's a unique statement that occurs in Scripture. And so when I think about our time, when I think about myself, when I think about us, the Lord's church, if we are not walking in the Spirit, if we are not right with God, we will not sing, we will not want to. You know, we are reminded that Ephesians 5 says, "Be filled with the Spirit," and as a result, do what? Sing to one another in what? Psalms, which are the actual psalms, by the way, and hymns, right? Those are declarations of God's greatness, and spiritual songs, which could include a full array of songs of testimony and of declarations about God and adorations of Him. And I was thinking about this, about what renewal does to the music of the church. You can actually, and some of you know, I love to read about the history of the church. And I find this fascinating, that in periods of reformation and revival in the last 2,000 years, those times have always advanced our hymnology. Always. I mean, I think about Martin Luther. Now, we are familiar with his most famous hymn, and we have occasionally sung it here. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." He penned those words based on Psalm 46. But by the way, that was not his only hymn. I mean, he wrote enough poems that were put to music that actually filled a hymn book in the 1500s. It was a great advance in the music of the church. I think back to Charles Wesley. Right, we still sing some of his great hymns today. "And Can It Be?" "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Even at Christmas, "Hark the Herald, Angels Sing." It was a great outpouring of the Spirit during the ministry of the Wesley brothers. I was thinking in the 1800s to the movement of which D.L. Moody was preaching both in America and in England, and he took his sidekick, Ira Sankey, who wrote many hymns, but he actually wrote the music, but then he composed the music for a lot of other hymns of the 1800s. He put a lot of Fanny Crosby's poems into music. So there was an advancement of the church's music. Some of you may know the story of the Welsh Revival of 1905. There were coal miners, a lot of coal miners came to know the Lord there. And they were so miraculously changed, so many of them came to know the Lord, that all day and going into work and coming out of work and throughout those mine shafts, they were singing the songs of the Lord their God. In fact, there was such a transformation that took place among those men that their own donkeys would no longer work for them. By the way, that's how you know you've been born again. If your own pet no longer recognizes you, you've been changed. Why did those donkeys not work for them? Because they did not know them. They had become accustomed to the abuse and to the harsh treatment and to the vile language of those men. And they were hearing them sing the praises of the Lord, and they were estranged from them. So there was this effect. When we drift, and I think I've been a part of the church since I came into the Lord in the 80s, so since the late 80s in particular. And I think about, some of you, this is not in your life's context, but honestly, the church music of the 90s and into the early 2000s, it was kind of shallow. It was kind of hollow. I mean, because in general, the church in America was adrift. I'm not saying God didn't do some work. I mean, there were movements of God through that time. You know, I mean, Woody and I, we went to Promise Keepers events. But you know what we didn't sing at those events, Woody? We didn't sing any of that garbage of the 90s. We sang, I was in an arena, right, the old Georgia Dome, you know, with 50 or 60,000, 70,000 pastors, and we were just singing the old hymns of the Lord, and it was beautiful, right? But there was a lot in the 90s and early 2000s. It was very shallow. I kept telling people over and over, and this is not a man versus woman thing, but I'm simply saying, if God's not at work, men are not going to sing these sappy love ballads to Jesus. We're not. We need great content. We need hearts moved by God, changed by God. And then we will pour out our hearts to sing His praises, make glad declarations of His glory. But those were lean years in the church. You who are younger, praise God, you missed some of that. It was sappy, overly sentimental. I mean, it was just a real blight. Yeah. Yeah. It's over. Done. Praise God. But this, what a great day. This is a great day. I mean, you have these two choirs. They're walking around the wall. They're praising God in song, praising God with the instruments of David. These were either the instruments of David's time, or they could have been the instruments that were actually made during the reign of David. I don't know that. But they meet at the east gate together. They face the temple. They enter the temple. The temple faced to the east, and so there were trumpets, there were singers. The scripture says there were great sacrifices. I take this to mean that the altar was ablaze on this occasion. Sweet, savoring aromas of atonement were rising up before God, and God activated their joy. So much that, you know, it says here that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. It would not surprise me if Jericho, many miles down the road toward the Jordan River, the actual city of Jericho rattled because of the celebration of the people on this day. And I find this personally interesting. I don't know if this was in their heart at all or not, but this people gathering at the east of the temple, I cannot help but wonder if on this occasion they were thinking of their own prophets. Ezekiel said, and it's written in Ezekiel, our chapters 43 and 44, that the east gate would receive the Messiah. And the prophet of the previous generation, Zechariah, who returned to rebuild the temple, said that the Lord would touch down on Olivet to the east, and he would split the mountain in half, parting the north from the south half of the mountain. And I cannot help but wonder on this occasion if the people are saying, we're ready, Lord. Come. Come for us. We are ready for you. That's a beautiful thought to entertain. This was a unique day in their history. And so the scripture says that there were great sacrifices offered this day. Now, we do not have an altar ablaze because the Lord has put away the ritual sacrifices of blood of the animals, but we still have the fruit of our lips to sing praise to his name. And I just want to make this point, is that if your joy is founded on things or even people and relationships with people, then deep disappointment is your future. In fact, it is your destiny. If your joy is in the Lord, then just as he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, you have a well, you have a river that will never run dry, and you have a joy that cannot be extinguished when your circumstances rise or your circumstances fall. And so they were loud. They were not just mumbling on this occasion. And then it goes on to the last section here, and we're just going to move through this quickly. It says that on this day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law, for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. If God has your heart, then he has all of you. Sort of what Woody gave us a preview in his comments earlier. And stewardship is the number one indicator of the condition of our heart. As I was driving in this morning, happened to be listening to a message, probably some little small church in a town 50 or 70 miles away. But he was reminding me that there are over 2,000 verses in Scripture that speak of money, things, possessions, stewardship. That's a lot. It's because it's a window into our heart. And you'll notice here that because I read this to mean that because their joy was up, their giving, their offerings were up. You know, there were all these resources. And so they had to be careful stewards of it. And so they appointed stewards over the resources of God's people. And it's an interesting statement here that says that Judah was pleased, that Judah rejoiced in God, rejoiced in the giving, rejoiced in the stewards, rejoiced in taking care of those who ministered in the name of the Lord. And that during all the days of Zerubbabel, by the way, he lived about 90 years before this. So there were a couple of intervening generations where there was no Zerubbabel. And then in all the days of Nehemiah, and he was there a number of years, right? They practiced stewardship. They kept this commitment to walk with the Lord, to serve the house of their God, and to provide for those who ministered in the name of the Lord. And as Laban said, he sort of gave a little introduction to this because we're going to shift over to chapter 13. You know, we do have to raise up a next generation who will continue the work of the Lord. I almost wish Nehemiah could end here at chapter 12. We've got one more chapter, and it's not really a good one. Just go ahead and give you a fair warning about it. Up until this point, man, this is a feel-good story. This would be a happy ending. But let me just give you a preview that chapter 13 is a reminder that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and that our natural bent is to be away from God, and we have to be reminded that we are not going to arrive until we see the Lord face to face. So fair warning, Nehemiah does not end with a happy feel-good story. The preview is that Nehemiah does return to his king, and conditions deteriorate rapidly, so badly that he has to come back to put things in order in his lifetime. Let's cover some summary points, and then we're going to roll right into communion here. This idea of preparing yourself, myself, for the gatherings of God's people, this is important. You know, it should be essential to us that before we gather, that we've spent some time with the Lord. We've spent some time in His Word. You know, and if you've had just an absolutely crazy, chaotic morning and things just aren't going well, well, here's a reminder for you, a free plug. 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, we got one more opportunity to come and to get ourselves prepared to meet with the Lord. I was going to share just a little personal story from my past here on preparations. Probably the greatest rebuke of my life came it was probably about 29 years ago. I can remember the occasion fairly vividly because it was back in those days of my immaturity where, and I was working, you know, 55 hours a week probably, and I had been invited to a church. You know, they were doing the obligatory fall revival meeting, and they were a church sort of adrift. Their longtime pastor had died suddenly of a heart attack, and they were struggling in that period of grief and moving on. And so they had a guest speaker, and they went through all the motions. It was probably a Tuesday night, you know, and it was very dry. It was very ordinary. The songs, the sermon. Back then, you know, they would do the invitational hymn, you know, sing a couple of stanzas while people stand, you know, just stand there quietly, and no one responds to it. It's because everyone in there was just like me and had done nothing to prepare. It was the driest, deadest, most abysmal thing I've ever been a part of. You know, it's one of these things where you're like, man, I got to be at work at 6:30 in the morning. Is this thing over yet? And one man shamed us all because he had prepared. And he stepped forward and he went to the front of the church. He was a deacon in that church and a businessman in Vidalia. And I will never forget his words. I have been teaching kids the ABCs of salvation, but I want to let you know that until today, I've never known the Lord. But he had prepared himself. His heart had been burdened that day. By the way, that's when the real meeting with God began, because we went all the way to midnight as people came forward confessing their sins, proclaiming publicly, I need the Lord. Will you pray for me? I've had this against my brother and sister all this time, and I need forgiveness, and I want to forgive you. Will you? I feel the call to ministry. Will you pray for me to become a missionary? It was the most amazing thing I've ever been a part. That something that was absolutely dry and dead turned into an absolute meeting with God, because one man had prepared himself and shamed all the rest of us for just showing up. It really does matter, folks. Prepare. It's important. Your labor in the Lord will never be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What you do in His name is not in vain. We should rejoice in the Lord. There are several things I took from Scripture here. Right? It is a gift. Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with joy, was Paul's prayer. It's a gift. More than that, it's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. That's imperative. We are commanded to joy in Him. And it's a privilege. Psalm 122. That's one of the Psalms of Ascent, as the pilgrims would make their journey into Jerusalem on the feast days. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And now, as we transition to communion, I want to say this. Let's pray for renewal, personal renewal. Let's pray for revival. Pray for the church. Pray for the nation. I tell you, I long for this in my lifetime. I study the history of revival in the church, and my, it does things to me inside where I long for an outpouring of God's Spirit. He's done it before. He can do it again. But you know, I have to realize that if the Spirit does not do this in my lifetime, then as I take communion today, and as we take communion today, it is good and right that we continue to preach the truth to the people. As we take the bread and the cup today, it is good and right that we proclaim, you must be born again. As we take the bread and cup today, we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we take the bread and cup today, that we must follow Him. We are commanded to follow Him. We are not our own, and we must remain faithful to Him while we wait on Him to come, or we wait on Him to do what He's going to do next. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You. Thank You for this particular occasion. Thank You for what it reminds us of. These people saw You at work. They experienced You. They knew absolutely that You were their God, that You were their provider, that You were their redeemer, that You had caused all of this to happen. You had sent this people away from their land, and it was dormant for 70 years, and You brought the conditions about that they returned, and You rebuilt the house of the Lord, and You rebuilt that city to function. But more than that, Lord, You rebuilt a people. A people. And this people poured their hearts out to You with gladness. I pray that would be an encouragement to us. Not in a rebuking kind of way necessarily, but that we would be urged to be glad at the goodness of our God. You are an amazing Father, and we celebrate You. And we take the bread now, and we take the cup in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ask us to remember You. And so we ask You, Lord, to remember us. We are not what we can be. We're not what we should be. We're not what we will be. But thank You, God, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we're not what we were. So, Lord, bless this people. Bless my brothers and sisters. Lord, may we never settle for just respectability. If our praise becomes undignified, then let it be undignified. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen.